not just one, but two modes of locomotion. The researchers who developed LEO believe that similar robots will be employed on a wider scale in the future.
I think we're going to see robots like Leonardo with these extraordinary locomotion capabilities used in things like space exploration, because they can overcome very difficult terrain, they can reach hard-to-reach places. But then I think also robots will be more and more in our daily lives. As these robots become more and more robust, more and more reliable, we're going to see them for things like package delivery or helping in the house with daily chores.
LEO is 75 centimeters tall and has four propeller thrusters mounted on its shoulders. While walking, it mimics the movements of a human by using those propellers and a pair of actuated legs. The robot can transition smoothly between flying and walking. Leonardo perceives the world around it with the help of cameras and sensors. Hot air balloons were invented in the 18th century, enabling man to finally fulfill his dream of flying. After more than 200 years, people are still eager to ride the colorful vehicles. Some even use them competitively. In the German Hot Air Ballooning Championships, balloonists will fly over the skies of the green Bavarian town of Tegernsee. 25 of Germany's best pilots are vying for first place. The organizers of the event expect a tight race, as the contestants have all managed to pass the previous competitions with flying colors to qualify for the national championship.
A zoo in northeast France has an adorable new inhabitant, a white baby rhinoceros. The cute little male rhino was born on the 6th of October. The zoo staff have given him the name of Mo. He was able to withstand less than 2 hours after being born. Mo soon started feeding from his gentle 21-year-old mother called Tala. Mo is Tala's third baby.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, IRIB English radio listeners. Welcome to Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss problems, questions, and issues parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are based on quotes from the Holy Quran and narrations from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Today we have Brother Abdullah Al-Musawi here in the studio. Thank you for joining us, Brother Al-Musawi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you. Right, so our topic for today is how to make my child happy in a responsible and Islamic way. So, Brother Al-Musawi, what do you have?
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-la'in ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajah. One thing we need to keep in mind as parents or as educators is that happiness it's a feeling that is felt within within us, from within side, not from within outside. So the child, he might express his happiness through, I don't know, a smile, being joyous, playing, his actions, or the way he deals with his family members.
Yeah.
So when we talk about emotions, and especially happiness as an emotion, we have to understand that it stems from within the child himself. So in order to make a child, you need to tap inside his inner mentality rather than his external bodily physical aspect of things. So sometimes we give them gifts, we buy them clothes, we give them food, we give them the best of everything, and we thinking that we're making our children happy, but in fact they're not. That's not how children become happy at all. And sometimes even as a parent you say, well, I've given him everything. I bought him a PlayStation, for example. I bought him a PC. I got him a tablet. I got him this.
But all these are materialistic things, right? They don't have like true meaning.
It does not at all. It doesn't make a child happy. And for example, you see the child actually through what you've given him so much, he's the one in control of you. You're no longer the one in control of him, because he can get whatever he wants from you.
Yeah.
But sometimes the children themselves, they have a need from within them. For example, to be appreciated, to be at least noticed in their houses, that when they do something wrong, for example, how you deal with them is also, to them, makes a huge difference.
I notice sometimes the child also does, you know, wrong things, you know, as a cry for help, really. He's trying to get the attention of the parents, like you said.
It is. So this is something that I was going to mention anyway. So you can see that the children, when it comes to expressing their feelings, since they can't and they're not seeing what they require from a parent, if they're not getting the right attention,
yeah,
or the right respect, as even psychologists say that a child at the age of 2, he starts to develop his personality. And at that age, he would want to be recognized. He would want to be dealt with as an existential creature,
yeah,
that someone that has feelings.
A being, because, characteristics.
Yeah. So sometimes,
personality, right?
Yeah, exactly. So sometimes we deal with kids as if they are, I don't know, objects in the house. We don't deal with them based on the fact.
That's a serious way to say it.
It is, but that's the sad reality, that most of the times we deal with them as they are objects in the house. Yeah. We don't deal with them as creatures that have feelings. You know, like even if you have a pet in the house, usually sometimes you try not to upset that pet. But with children, like we yell at them, we scream at them, we hit them, we don't pay attention to their inner feelings,
yeah,
as much as we should. And a lot of parents and educators sadly don't have this, maybe because they themselves lacked it when they were young. So if you lack, as we say, you cannot give that which you lack.
Yeah, it kind of gets passed down.
Yeah. So it is very important to the parents that they do understand that when it comes to children, they have to go inside, not on the outside.
Okay. Let's take a short break and we'll be right back.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my ear. And as I felt Allah's presence in my soul, that day Islam took me in its fold.
And we're back here with Brother Abdullah. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing on IRIB English Radio. So, Brother Abdullah, you were talking about how to make my child happy.
So, we were saying that we need to understand the feelings of the child. If we don't understand the feeling of the child himself, not only will he be rebellious, he would do bad things just to attract attention of his parents.
Yeah, he would like want a call attention. For help, right?
Yeah, it's a cry for help. So you see that all their wrongdoings is just a cry for help. And if that continues, God forbid, kids might do, like, they might go out of their way to get attention. Some of them, they go into, for example, drug abuse. Some of them, they go out into drinking
abuse.
It
also affects their adulthood later on,
right? It does.
It's childhood trauma.
Exactly. When they even have a term for it. I think they call it childhood abandonment.
Mental abandonment.
Yeah, when the child is just, no one cares about him.
Yeah.
Because we assume he's fine. We're giving him food. We're giving him clothes. We're giving him what he wants. We assume he's fine.
But you're saying there's more to a child than just his materialistic or his physical aspects. There's, you know, his personality, his mental well-being. He has to connect to you. And there's a way to make him happy, really happy.
Yeah. So it's basically we have to start with respecting the emotions of the child. Respecting his feelings.
Good point.
Which we don't. So, for example, when we want to advise a child, or we want to direct them to something. Now, as a child, or even as a grown-up, I don't like to be told in front of people. If I make a mistake, I would like to be, you know, told.
Quietly,
you know, privately, just me and you, we talk to each other. Say you've done this wrong, could you please... You know, make sure you don't do it. And
because it's embarrassing.
Not the fact that it's embarrassing, the fact that it hurts your feelings.
It hurts your feelings, right? Because it's embarrassing, no?
So what we try to do is we try not to do that. But as parents, sometimes we find ourselves telling our children off.
Yeah.
Or we try to instruct them to do things or even have a go at them in front of other people.
And that really diminishes their sense of confidence.
It does.
Doesn't it?
It destroys them.
Does it affect their life later on as well?
Of course it does. This is what we're saying. Any damages done to the child at a younger age will grow up with it. He will grow up with it. It will become, as we say, it becomes a behavior.
Yeah.
Right? So all the people who have... all these new terms, OSD, DDCC, BBC, and all. And every time we move on, we get a new term.
New dictionary.
Yeah, for diseases that didn't even exist back in the day.
Yeah.
And it's just because the parents these days, sadly, they just not educated themselves in terms of how to deal with their own kids.
Of course.
So and instead of just yelling at the kid publicly, disrespecting his feelings and his identity... take him aside, speak to him gently, calmly, advise him. So he, you know, at least you protect his feeling from being hurt. Now, any single word that you say to me, it surely could damage me, right?
Of course.
Sometimes you might say one word, two words, it could damage me forever, right?
Depends on the words I'm using.
Yeah, so we have a lot of... articles written about this that words are more powerful than bullets.
Yeah.
Right? So a bullet could, I don't know, harm you, but then the wound heals. So with words, sometimes it never heals. It never heals. Sometimes you say something to me, even if you come and apologize to me, it will always remain in my mind every time I see you.
That's really tragic.
Even if I say, well, okay, he says sorry, but the word is just not going to... I can't delete it, right?
I can't
hit the delete button and goes away.
Yeah.
Imagine that to a child who's still fresh.
Yeah. We'll take a short break and we'll be right back.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Allah will write a reward for he who kisses his child, and Allah will bring happiness on Judgment Day to he who makes his child happy.
And we're back here with Brother Sayyid Abdullah Al Musawi here in the studio. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing on IRIB English Radio. So Brother Abdullah and I were talking about the way to make your child truly happy. Brother Abdullah, we were talking about not embarrassing them or talking to them, advising them quietly when they do something wrong.
Yeah.
Something along those lines.
Yeah, absolutely correct. The other thing that we can show in terms of respecting their feelings is that when they make a mistake, and if they make a mistake, we have to be very mindful and careful not to also hurt their feelings publicly through the way of punishment. So sometimes, for example, the child does a mistake, and instead of me punishing him by himself, alone, I, for example, in front of his siblings, I make him stand up and I give it to his life. Right. So it's one thing talking to him alone and punishing him alone. It's another thing doing it in front of his siblings, or some people do it in front of his friends.
In front of anyone.
Or in front of anyone. So that actually will hurt their feelings.
Yeah.
Just by you trying to do that to them. So you need to understand that when he's with his friends, when he's, like we say, when he's in the zone, he has his own personality that he needs to protect. Yeah. And when you come and you break it in front of his friends might lose respect for him, for example, or at least they won't look at him the same anymore. And he can feel that as a child, he feels that.
Of course.
And especially some parents, like, they make fun of their own kids in front of people. And they, I don't know, they look at the things that they do and they keep telling them off.
Yeah, the way I see it is that as an adult, and especially as a parent, you have a responsibility to take care of your child, not only his physical being, but his personality as well, because, you know, God has given you this small person, and it's they're growing.
Absolutely.
And, you know, this really does affect their life later on. So you have to protect it in any way possible and never, ever harm them. I mean, especially if you're their parent, the person that you look up to. Right.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's a very important point that the parents need to keep in mind. So when we talk about children, making them happy, we have to look at their feelings first and foremost. So when it comes to children, at least we need to give them some time, like dedicate some time to them where we sit with them, where we understand what they want, you know, find out what they need, like from within. Sometimes a child might be craving a hug from his parent.
Yeah.
He might be craving, I don't know, a bit of reward, like in terms of words,
the
right?
Emotional connection is important.
The emotional reward. Yeah. Sometimes it's, you know, like I said, a hug and a kiss and just these gestures of telling them that you love him. He would need it.
Okay. That's all very, very good points that you've shared today with us. Thank you, Brother Abdullah. It's great having you here. That's the end of our program, inshallah. We will continue in the next episode. If you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us via email at englishradio@irib.ir or on the social media platforms, Twitter, Instagram, Facebook. We have all of them. The handle is Call of Islam Radio. That's Call of Islam Radio. Or visit our website at www.parstoday.com. Thank you, and we'll see you next episode. Thank you, and fi amanillah.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, and I'm your host, Musa al-Bahadli. Joining me in the studio is our dear friend and guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Our topic today is a continuation of the previous session's question of the imamate, whether it is a hereditary system or not. And if so, why then does the imamate seemingly pass from child to child? And we answered this saying that it does not pass from the eldest born son to the other, from eldest born to eldest born, and not necessarily does it pass to a son, it can also pass to a brother. So there are actually various requirements. It is not only blood or age or status. What is more important is the requirements posed by God. And as an example of this, we mentioned the brothers Harun and Musa alayhum as-salam, who were both prophets and were in Musa, peace be upon him, asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a vizier, a supporter. And he named his brother. And his brother was solely chosen not because of his blood relation, but because of his status as a pious individual. Is that correct so far, dear Sheikh?
Sure. Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you rightly mentioned, there are some verses in the Noble Book of Quran which refers to some blood relationships between some prophets or even the generation of a prophet. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala confirms that. So when Prophet Musa alayhi salam is looking for an aid, for a support, for a vizier, he asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his brother, Harun, Harun Akhi, to be chosen as his supporter. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts that. Doesn't mean that he was chosen only because he was the brother of Musa alayhi salam. Of course not.
It would also have said that, perhaps in the verses of the Quran, that he was chosen because of his blood.
Yeah. No, this is not the case. It is the matter of meeting the requirements and conditions. And also we refer to the verse 124 of chapter Baqarah, in which Prophet Ibrahim, when he is chosen as the imam, he asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to choose his dhurriya, his descendants, as the imams. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says very clearly that there are requirements. If they are zalimeen, if they are wrongdoers toward themselves, the other people, and toward me, they will not be chosen. So there is a possibility for some of the children of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam to meet the requirement and to be chosen as the imams. The other verse which again can help us is the verse 54 of chapter An-Nisa, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم أم يحسدون الناس على ما آتاهم الله من فضله Are they jealous over the people because of what we gave them from our mercy and grace? فقد آتينا آل إبراهيم الكتاب والحكمة وآتيناهم ملكا عظيما This is another verse with which we argue with our Sunni brothers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I gave book, wisdom, and mulkan haziman, great sovereignty, to whom? To Ala Ibrahim, the descendants of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. Now, na'udhu billah, can we blame Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you have done, a kind of discrimination against other people who are not from this generation?
Right.
You have given the descendants of Ibrahim the following. And it's a matter of, like, inheritance. I mean, maybe it's been given from Ibrahim to Ismail, and then Ishaq, Yaqub, and so on and so forth.
Right.
Is it a matter of, hereditary system? The answer, of course, from our Sunni brothers is negative. They met the requirements. If Ishaq is chosen as the prophet, for sure, you cannot find any better person in the whole world at that time. The same is true about Ya'qub, about Yusuf alayhi salam, and so on and so forth.
Right.
So these are some verses which can help us argue with our Sunni brothers that we can see the same among some of the prophets. As I mentioned, after Prophet Ibrahim, some of his children and grandchildren, they were chosen as prophets one after the other. So is it a matter of hereditary system and a kind of monarchy? Na'udhu billah, this is not the case.
All right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Now, we can look at this question from another perspective. So if it's not a matter of a hereditary system, is it the kind of virtue to be the son of a prophet and of an imam? The answer is that it has the possibility to be a kind of virtue. I mean, the reason that we see that in many of the cases, the children are chosen as the next prophet and as the next imams is that to be the child of a prophet makes a lot difference. Right. I mean, the way that you are trained. First of all, it's a matter of genetics. No one nowadays, based on technology, no one can negate the effects of genetics. At the end of the day, you are, biologically speaking, the son of a prophet. It's not the whole cause, of course, because we have exceptions.
Right.
But it can help you, I mean, be trained in a better way compared to other people.
Because in your being, there is some goodness, there's some virtue.
Exactly.
But we also have this concept also in Western studies, for example, people who are predisposed to certain addictions, like alcohol addiction or drug addiction. And they find most cases and the studies that they have performed that it lies in the genes. If the father had a similar addiction, it passes on. So perhaps it doesn't maybe have to do with it being a prophet, but it has to do with the genetics that are passed on.
Of course, I mean, Islamically, we believe that these factors are not the 100%
of course,
person
yes.
cause. It's a part of the cause.
Right.
So a part of the cause is the issue of genetics, and second of all, it's the matter of, even the food and drinks.
Right.
I mean, we know that the prophets and the imams, they just look for the, halal food, and they're the most careful people about their incomes and how they, earn money, and then for sure, the foods and drinks, they will affect the esprit of their children. And third of all, it's the matter of their mothers. We know that the mothers of all the prophets and imams, according to Shia understanding, they are the righteous.
They are women. Chaste and virtuous women.
So, we have the purity of the wombs here playing another role. The other point is training. At the end of the day, these children are trained by prophets.
Upbringing.
Yeah, it's a matter of upbringing, yeah. So Prophet Ismail is raised by a prophet like Ibrahim. Imam al-Hassan and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam are raised by an imam like Imam Ali alayhi salam. So it makes a lot of difference.
Exactly.
Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, when he comes to the house of Imam Ali alayhi salam and he raised by Imam Ali alayhi salam, he becomes Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr. And we see how this changes his lifestyle and finally his
virtuous
state,
man.
His virtues, yeah. So my point is that although imamate and prophethood is not a matter of a hereditary system, but no one can deny the fact that to be the child of an imam can be at least to some extent the cause for you to meet those conditions And
right. There is a seed of greatness, of goodness.
Exactly. And the other point, that is why we see that in the narrations of the Prophet and other Imams, they have encouraged Muslims, both men and women, to choose righteous spouses for them. Why? Because as a matter of genetics, the genes of the mother and father will be passed to the children. So, for example, as a boy, when you're looking for a girl to get married with, the Prophet says that take care of your choice, because
it isn't looks or money or status that is important. It is how righteous she is.
Exactly. And then, to some extent, her virtues will be passed to your children, or na'udhu billah, if she is suffering from some bad traits, they will be passed to your children.
And funnily enough, science, as I mentioned, proves this. Yeah. If you have an addiction, it is hereditary, for example.
That's true. Another point is that the other reason that, of course, there are some exceptions. Let me also refer to that.
Of course.
I mentioned the case of the Nuh's sons, which tell us that at the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given all the people the free will. And that is why a person like the son of Nuh is able to, disobey his father, who is one of the Ulul Azm prophet. Ja'far al-Kadhab is the son of an imam, but he's rejecting Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and he's called by the imam as the al-Kadhab, the great liars, and so on and so forth.
And just an extension of this, even the wives of the Prophet do not guarantee that they are righteous, like in the Quran. I believe it was Prophet Lut and Nuh, whose wives were not righteous people. So just because you are a wife of a prophet does not automatically translate to you being a righteous wife.
And at the other hand, just you're the wife of Fir'aun, it doesn't mean that you need to be a very wicked person. You can be a great lady like
Exactly.
Saskia.
Exactly.
So these are just a partial cause for these effects. And at the end of the day, it's your free will that determines your fate and destination. And the last point that I would like to share is the fact that sometimes we know that the prophets and the imams, because of the fact that they are the best people in terms of morality and knowledge and the way that they treat other people, they are beloved by other people. So when people love the Prophet, they also love their children as well. Right. Of course, if they are righteous people. When they see that, for example, Imam al-Hassan is the son of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and he's a very righteous person, the people who love Imam Ali alayhi salam will love also Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam. So if Imam Hassan is chosen as the next Imam, people will love him too, because they loved him already. Maybe this is another point that, the imams and the prophets, sometimes they are chosen from the children.
Right.
We need to put all these points that I mentioned together. At the end of the day, what is the most important point is the fact that there are conditions for the imams and for the prophets, and all of them are chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and no human being, even the prophet, has any role regarding the choosing the prophets and the imams.
And that is the most important takeaway of this discussion, that they are chosen by Allah.
Exactly.
And only Allah. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your time and insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Yet again, this had been your host, Musa al-Bahali, and you had been listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Thank you for tuning in.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن
لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن
حب آل البيت فرض عندنا حب
فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
The last day of September, an Israeli airplane touches down at Manama Airport. Israel's foreign minister is on a landmark mission. He has come to Bahrain to open the regime's first embassy in the kingdom, 1 year after Manama and Tel Aviv normalized ties with each other. Unlike the Bahraini authorities, Bahraini people are not happy about the visit. This can be understood from the burning tires on the outskirts of the city. The protesters consider it as a betrayal of the Palestinian cause. After Al-Khalifa declared that it would join the Abraham Accords in September 2020, 17 political and civil society organizations representing widespread segments of Bahrain society signed a statement denouncing the decision. Yair Lapid's visit to Manama and his official meeting with King Hamad Al-Khalifa dashed all the remaining hopes of reversing course in favor of the Palestinian people. In the words of Sheikh Hossein Al-Day, Deputy Secretary General of the opposition Al-Wafaq National Islamic Society, the visit of the Israeli Foreign Minister to Bahrain is an act firmly rejected, condemned, and denounced by the people of Bahrain. As a result, the Bahraini people, who care much about the fate of their Muslim brothers and sisters in the occupied territories, took to the streets to express their anger at a regime that cares the least, if any, about public opinion. Protesters chanted anti-government slogans denouncing the unholy alliance between the two regimes of Bahrain and Israel. Bahrainis also went online, launching a campaign to voice their anger against the visit through hashtags such as Al Bahrain Tarafaz Al Sahayina, Bahrain Reject Zionists, and Bahrainiyun Zitta Tatbir, and Bahrainis Against Normalization. Not surprisingly, the protests turned violent as the police fired tear gas canisters to disperse the angry yet peaceful crowd. But the Bahraini police did not stop there. Bahraini pages report that the security forces suppressed a demonstration rejecting normalization on Sitra Island, south of the capital.
It's important to stress that these protests were not necessarily on the scale of protests that we've seen before. The Bahraini government is keen to ensure there is no disruption to Yair Lapid's visit as it continues to try to improve ties with Israel as a result of the political benefits it believes that normalization of ties with Israel will bring. And therefore, the more potent of the protests that took place, police decided to deploy tear gas and decided to use force in order to suppress those protests, in order to prevent them from spreading through the Bahraini population. These protests that were supported, that were encouraged by an initiative that's called roughly translates as the Gulf Alliance Against the Normalization of Ties Between the Gulf and Israel. So police managed to suppress some of these protests through the use of tear gas and the like in order to ensure that Yair Lapid's visit went smoothly.
According to Bahrain Al Yaum news website, a number of the protesters are still unaccounted for after they were summoned to appear at the police station.
The total number of peaceful demonstrations reached at least 20, some of which were met with repression by the security forces, who assaulted the demonstrators by beating them, throwing tear gas at them, and sound bombs, which led to the injury of a citizen. In addition, security forces summoned at least 14 citizens and detained at least 30 peaceful demonstrators, who were added to the thousands of prisoners of conscience in the prisons of Bahrain.
There are also reports of widespread detentions regarding the recent protests, although the suppression and detention of protesters are nothing new in Bahrain. A despotic regime where the police and security forces respond to any minor objection with violence and all out of proportion. Since the 2011 nationwide protests in Bahrain, where people demanded freedom and structural reforms, things have just become worse, as opposition parties have become outlawed and the independent news outlets have been shut down.
We often see that there is arrest without charge. Political prisoners tend to languish in prison for years on end. Some of them end up dying in prison. And this is not just in Bahrain. This is in Saudi Arabia and the UAE and other places as well. Even if we're looking at Qatar, where Hazza' bin Ali, who protested the election law, is still in prison, still detained. And he's been in prison now for a few months. In other words, the treatment of opposition, the treatment of political prisoners has often been condemned by human rights organizations as not worthy of humanity, as oppressive, and where there's also reports of the use of torture and the like.
Moreover, in response to the increasing pro-democracy activism online, Manama has intensified its efforts to silence peaceful criticism and intimidate activists online under vague terrorist-related pretexts.
A Bahraini citizen may be imprisoned because of his participation in a peaceful demonstration or even because of a tweet in which he expressed his position on a specific event inside or outside Bahrain, as happened with one of the opposition figures, Nabil Rajab, or even may be held accountable for a mere intention, as happened recently with the human rights activist Mr. Ali Muhanna, who was summoned to the police station on charges of an intent to participate in a peaceful march against normalization with Israel and was forced to sign not to participate in any peaceful march.
As for the Abraham Accords, the Manama regime supports that it's all for the promotion of peace in the region. But ironically enough, the regime is prepared to commit any crime against anyone who opposes the deal.
So we call for coexistence for all nations, all peoples of the Middle East, to live side by side, despite differences in ideologies and religion and sect and ethnicity, live side by side to achieve stability, security, and prosperity for all nations of the Middle East.
Even months before the accords, people in Bahrain criticized the Al Khalifa regime for paving the way for the Trump administration to sell what they call the deal of the century. For a large number of the Bahraini people, the Al Khalifa monarchy is already an illegitimate entity, never representing the people, a reason per se Manama is avidly after strong ties with the Israeli regime, especially after the botched U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan.
More than anything else, it's about survival, it's about surviving as a regime, it's about adapting to the realities that are in the region, in which you have a U.S. hegemon power, U.S. military bases, U.S. that essentially exerts significant influence over foreign policy and the like, and therefore, in order to have influence over the U.S., these Gulf states believe that it's essential to have ties with Israel.
As the Bahraini regime moves more away from its people, It has more to make overtures with others outside the country, including the Israelis. Suppressing the nation, burying the Palestinian cause, and outreaching the enemy are not forgivable sins, and the chickens will come home to roost sooner or later.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah.
Imam Khomeini once said in a historic address, as if a dispute takes place among Sunni and Shiite brothers, it is harmful to all of us. It is harmful to all Muslims. Those who want to sow discord are neither Sunni nor Shia. They are agents of the superpowers and work for them. Those who attempt to cause the discord among our Sunni and Shia brothers are people who conspire for the enemies of Islam and want the enemies of Islam to triumph over Muslims. Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, he has PhD on Islamic science.
Imam Khomeini, in regards to the Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he has mentioned that the leader of all of us is the existence of Baqiyatullah, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. He said that the real leader is Imam Mahdi. We know that Imam Khomeini was known as the leader of the Iranian people or the Islamic Revolution, but he himself said that the real leader is Imam Mahdi, and we all should work in a way, or we all should act in a way that we can have his happiness. Obviously, he should be happy from us if we want him to be our Imam. And when we say that Imam Mahdi is the real leader, therefore we want his satisfaction towards us with our actions, with our deeds. The steps that we should take in this world while we are alive and while he is in occultation, those steps should be in a way that we are serving him as a servant, and he is the real leader.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi
sallallahu alayhi.
According to the beliefs that we have, the infallible imams are the real leaders. And obviously, the jurist maraji, they are the representative of imam, and they are governing the people. They are ruling over people as a representative of imam. So it's their duty to purify the societies. It's their duty to bring justice towards the society. The things that Imam alayhi salam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is supposed to do, they should step towards that. They should make grounds for that, so that when Imam has reappearance, then obviously he could see us as serving him in the best way and getting prepared for his reappearance. Therefore, Imam Khomeini has said that I'm not the leader. The real leader of all of us is the Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, for whom we are waiting, and he is the last savior, and he will bring justice to this world, inshallah. May Allah keep us from the waiters of Imam alayhi salam and give us tawfiq to serve him in the best way.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagin.
One of the points to remember when we are reminded of our Prophet and we want to celebrate the blessing of having our Prophet on this material earth, in this material realm, is the fact that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi is the one who has given us life. One of the terms that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Holy Quran in regards to guidance and following guidance is for a person to be given life. لنحيينه حياة طيبة. Life. A pleasant life. حياة طيبة. A pure life. This is what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi has brought to us. This is what we owe the Prophet for. And what he has given us is this. He's brought us life. What happens is that sometimes when we are given a gift, when we are presented with a gift, when someone gives us something, we can, due to our deficiency in understanding what that is, undervalue or completely disregard the gift that has been given. We can easily do that. If something very expensive is given to us, but we have no clue what the value of that is on the market, to us it looks like just a piece of metal. For someone who, let's say, has no clue what gold is, or a better example, what platinum is. If you look at platinum and platinum rings, the ones at least I have seen, they don't look very valuable. If you know what the material is and how much that thing costs, you realize what the value of it is. But before you know that, if someone just gives it to you, you've never seen it before, you don't know what type of value it has, you think that they give you some metal ring, it's not gold, it's not silver, doesn't have the shine that those other metals have. Again, at least the ones I've seen. And so you misunderstand. Anyhow, this is an example. If you don't gather, or if you don't comprehend or understand the importance of it, you're not going to take it seriously. We won't take it seriously, and therefore we won't appreciate that person as much. There's a lot that has been said, and we should say, in regards to our Prophet and loving our Prophet and how great he is and how much love we have, how much respect we have for him. But I think one of the most important ways of celebrating the existence of the Prophet, celebrating the gift of the Prophet, is to celebrate the giving of the Prophet and what it actually was. And the best way to do that is to take it on board. As Muslimin, generally, we do not value the gift that the Holy Prophet has given us. Generally, we don't. I'm not talking about this person or that person. When we look at the Muslim Ummah, Shia or Sunni, either way, we do not value what the Holy Prophet gave us. The greatness of the Prophet for us is what he has given us. The most important thing he has given us is that guidance. That is life. And the reason why it's called that is that that's what it is. We're not alive. We don't have life if we don't follow that teaching. We all understand the importance of oxygen. We understand the importance of water. We understand the importance of nutrients and how, if our bodies don't get them, our bodies will not be able to survive. We understand all of that. That's very simple because it is something that is tangible and evident. Our material existence depends on it. When it comes to the teachings that the Holy Prophet has given us, we don't seem to clearly, I'm not trying to like judge based on some mysterious or some high-level analysis, it's very basic. We don't implement the teachings. We don't look for the teachings. We don't spend time studying the teachings,